Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We are toward the end of Acts chapter 9 in our series on the Acts of the Apostles. This is called the Acts of Peter. Before we get going, let me just say this. A guy named Edmund Clowney, who was the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, said, "Never before has the world been so desperately asking for answers to crucial questions, and never before has the world been so frantically committed to the idea that no answers are possible." Now, that was written several decades ago, and it is every bit as true today as when it was written. But here's the point. In this environment, in that environment, God raises up his people to do his very best work, which means this: you are living in the very best time in the world to be a Christian. The history that Luke records in the book of Acts is not just the history of the first century Christians. It's your history, because those things are still happening now. God is still reaching into his world. God is still using unnamed people everywhere to tell his story and to do his work. And you are a part of that. And that's why we're in the book of Acts, and we want to continue all of that. So just be aware that this isn't just some ancient history or narrative that we're looking at. This is about you. This is about me. This is about us as believers in Christ. So we get to the end of the story of Saul, or Paul, in Acts chapter 9, and he goes away to Tarsus, and it says in verse 31, so the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase. I don't know if you catch that, but it's a respite. It's an oasis. It's a moment to catch your breath in the middle of this frantic narrative that's been going on for several chapters. The great persecutor of the church, Saul, God's flipped him. God's turned him, and he's been converted to Jesus. And so his kind of energy has been changed. And then to couple with that, the Jewish leadership now is regrouping, because Saul's their guy. He's the point of the spear, man. And all of a sudden, he's no longer a point of the spear. He's on the other side. And they've got to regroup and determine what they're going to do. And also, at the same time, these thousands of Christians that have been meeting in the temple area in Jerusalem, because of the persecution, well, they dispersed. And so you, instead of having 20,000 or 30,000 people in one place a couple of times a week, which is just a traffic nightmare, think about that. I mean, we talk about, we're in that season of the year. You know how Lubbock changes on game weekends, on football game weekends. Everything, traffic, eating establishments, shopping, all of that stuff. You just like, I'm staying home, man. I'm staying home. And it's so crazy. Well, all of a sudden, those Christians have gone. Those people are gone to other places in the world. And so the Jewish leadership, I think, relaxes a little bit. By the way, so did Rome. The Roman government, they don't have this mass assembly of these Jews. They thought we were Jews, just a sect of Judaism. And so they relax a little bit. And so the church, for a moment, just for a moment, because that's the way it works, has a chance to breathe. And in that breath, Luke says they continued to grow and increase in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a great kind of cherry on top of the story of Saul. But then something happens. And let me give you a Bible study principle. This is always true. When you're reading or studying the Bible, and all of a sudden there's a change in the text, always ask why. What just happened? Why did we do this? What's it signaling? What's it pointing to? What's it illustrating? In Acts chapter 9, verse 32, there's a massive change in the text. Up until this time, the story has been, in Acts chapter 9 at least, about Saul. And all of a sudden it flips, and now we're talking about Peter. Now I want you to remember something that Jesus had said at the very beginning, because this is key to understanding the book of Acts. it's the outline of the book of Acts. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's the outline. Starts in Jerusalem, it moves out to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately it goes to the world, as we know. What the switch, what the change is in verse 32 is that God is about to unlock the last door in his plan. Church has started in Jerusalem. Church has started in Judea. Church has started in Samaria. He's about to start the church in the rest of the world. There's a passage in Matthew, in the ministries of Jesus, where Jesus says something, and I got to be real honest. Growing up, I never understood this passage. I really, it was kind of confusing me, like, so what are you telling? You remember, Jesus looks at Peter. Peter's made this great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Simon Peter, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. But you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And mistakenly, theologians and churches and denominations for thousands of years have tried to use this as the original proof text that Jesus is telling Peter he's going to be the first pope. That is not what this is about. Because Peter was not the first pope. Okay, Peter was just another one of the apostles. He happened to be the leader of the apostles. But this is not a proof text for that. What Jesus is telling Peter is this, that Peter, as the leader of this group, you're going to be involved in the opening of the world to the kingdom of God. In opening the kingdom of God to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. You're going to be the first one. They're the harbinger who kind of brings that and initiates that. You're going to be the one who first brings the world to the gospel. And you say, well, is that true? Okay, so I want you to look at it. Key number one in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. Thousands of Jews are in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes, and there's a question of what's going on and who stands up and who explains it and gives them an understanding of what just happened. It was Peter. Peter is the leader of the apostles. And we see that through Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5 and into Acts 6 and 7. We kind of hedge into Saul when we get to 8 and 9. But then Philip takes the gospel to the Samaritans. And the apostles in Jerusalem hear about this. We preached through this several weeks ago. And what do? They send Peter and they send John. Now something interesting happens. Peter and John get there. They pray for them. The Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans like the Holy Spirit fell on the Jews in Jerusalem. This is Samaritan Pentecost. And they're left with the understanding, oh my goodness, God has opened the door to the Samaritans just like the Jews. And Peter and John were the ones who initiate that. And now we come to the third key. And the third key we're actually going to see next Sunday, in the next two Sundays, as we move into Acts chapter 10. But Peter is the apostle who first preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is what theologians call Gentile Pentecost next week. We get to that. And the interesting thing is that after this, Peter, as a main character in the narrative of Luke's history of Acts, fades. We see him a little bit in Acts chapter 15. We see him at the council in Jerusalem. Paul mentions him in Galatians. His letter to the Galatians. He has two letters that were written at the end of your New Testament. Peter, as a main character in the narrative of the ongoing history of the church, fades after Acts chapter 10. He's not nearly as prevalent, and it shifts mainly to Paul at that point. And so what we're seeing here in this change in the text is God is signaling to us, okay, I'm changing the story. We're cutting to a different scene in this story. And so that's what we see as we look at it. So here's what verse 32 says. Now Peter was traveling through all those regions. You say, what regions? It's just talked about Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And he came down also to the saints who lived at the town of Lydda. What I want you to see here, first of all, is this, that Peter wasn't sitting in the corporate headquarters of Christianity in Jerusalem, which had been established in the upper room or something. Peter was actively invested in the day-to-day, boots-on-the-ground ministry of preaching and teaching. He wasn't set up in some hierarchical post or in some office as a pope, is what I'm saying, delegating the ministry to his underlings. He is one of the boots on the ground. So the notion that Peter somehow was elevated over all of this, and he's the CEO, CFO, COO of the whole deal, is not true. He was a boots on the ground apostle, just like any of the rest of them. And he was going through these regions that verse 31 talked about. Judea, Galilee, Samaria. And he's doing the preaching, he's doing the discipling, he's doing the teaching. And so as he's traveling, he comes to this town, Lydda. By the way, the town of Lydda is called Lod today. I'm not sure how, I don't know if it's Lod or Lod, I'm gonna say Lod, which was at the time an important crossroads city. It was important because the road that ran from the coast to Jerusalem ran through there, and the road that ran from Egypt up north to Syria ran through there. So it's an important crossroad. I'll show you a map here in just a second. It's only about 25 miles from Jerusalem. By the way, presently, the Israeli National Airport, Ben Gurion Airport, is located right by this place today. So it's close to Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and all of that. That's where Lydda is today. Here's a map. You can see, just to orient you, Mediterranean Sea is the big body of blue on your left. Up in the top, that little blue field is the Sea of Galilee. Down to the bottom, that big blue field is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River connects the two. By the way, just to the left of the Jordan River is what is called the West Bank, if you pay attention to the news of the Middle East. That's the West Bank area. Jerusalem is the circle just off the top of the Dead Sea there to the left. Joppa is the circle on the coast on the far left. Caesarea is the circle up on top. That's the provincial capital of Rome in Palestine, and Egypt is down to the left. Lydda is right at the crossroads where that arrow is pointing. Strategically, for the spread of Christianity, it's important. And so Peter goes there. Now, here's what's interesting. When he gets there, there were already Christians there, and you say, well, where did they come from? Possibly they had been in Jerusalem, and when the persecution hit and everybody got dispersed, some of them went home to Lydda. That's entirely plausible. But I think the scripture gives us another kind of evidence. When Randy preached about the Ethiopian and Philip a couple of weeks ago, he mentioned this. And it says that Philip went through Lydda on his way somewhere else. Philip found himself at Azotus. By the way, Azotus is ancient Ashdod, present Ashdod in Philistine country, in Gaza. And he passed through and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he went right up the road from Azotus or Ashdod up to Caesarea, up the coast like that, like I just here. Let me back up. He goes right up the red line going all the way up to the coast, and he went through Lydda. And it says that he was preaching the gospel, so probably the Christians in the church in Lydda is a product of Philip's evangelism ministry. He goes through there on his way. So Peter gets there, and it says, and he found a certain man named Aeneas. By the way, I hate the way Greeks spell stuff. All those vowels, good grief, enough already, all right? The A-E-N-E-A, I mean, that's so confusing. Anyway, I struggle writing the word Aeneas, is what I'm saying. And so there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years and he was paralyzed. We don't know how or why. We don't know if it was disease or a fall or an accident. We don't know. Just that he was. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And immediately Aeneas arose, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is a random encounter. Peter didn't go to Lydda to see Aeneas. He was in Lydda and ran across Aeneas. The other thing I want you to see is that apparently Aeneas was not a believer. Now, let me give you a really weird, strange factoid. Did you know in the New Testament, there's not a recorded case of a believer being healed? There's cases of believers being resurrected, but you can't make a strong case for believers being healed. It's just a random, weird factoid. We're about to read about a believer who was resurrected in the second part of this story, but Aeneas apparently wasn't a believer. You say, how do you know? Well, Luke says he was a certain man named Aeneas. In the next story, we're going to hear about a believer named Tabitha, or Dorcas was her Aramaic name, and he calls her a certain disciple. And so the fact that he doesn't use disciple connected with Aeneas tells us that he wasn't a believer. Here's why I tell you that. The grace of God is on display. Aeneas wasn't a believer who deserved this. Aeneas wasn't somebody who had done something that people came around and said, oh, this is such a good man. You need to do something for him. This is just the grace of God being poured out on a sinner. A guy who, just like you and I, doesn't deserve it in and of himself, but God shows up and God brings a miracle into his life. And then I want you to see this, that Peter's appeal to him is not to his emotions, is not to some sort of sense of justice or social justice or sentiment. Peter appeals to his will. He basically says, listen, Jesus Christ heals you. If you believe that, get up and walk. Get up and go home. And so he appeals to the will of Aeneas. Aeneas has to choose to trust Jesus. That's the way it is. You don't just randomly stumble into Jesus on your own. You have to choose. There is an exchange. There is a choice that has to be made. Basically, you have to sacrifice your will or your way of doing things for what God provides. And so, grace is on display, but faith in Jesus is also on display. And then I want you to see this, that Jesus' power is on display, not Peter's power. By the way, Peter had done a lot of healings. He had done it during the ministry of Jesus and early in the book of Acts. In fact, in 5:15 of Acts, it says that people would try to get in the way so Peter's shadow would fall on them and they would be healed. So Peter had, he was a big deal. He had seen some pretty powerful things happen. Now, here's what the cool thing is. Peter doesn't say, I'm telling you, it's true, get up and walk. He says, no, Jesus heals you. Get up and go home. The ego hadn't gone to Peter's head. And Peter kind of was back and forth sometimes, but he was locked on about this. This was about Jesus, not about Peter. And then because of this, because Aeneas is healed, it says a revival broke out in the area, in the town of Lydda and in the plain of Sharon, which was the surrounding countryside going to the coast. And check this out. It says, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon. That's an inclusive term. That excludes no one. This is amazing. Everybody in that area came to Jesus. Everybody. That's incredible. Incredible. And you would like to say it was the preaching, but it doesn't say Peter preached anything. There's a few Christians, and all of a sudden, everybody's a Christian in that area. Such an amazing, amazing thing. So that's the first story. Now, here's the second story. And so now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. It means, by the way, we've made fun of this for years, haven't we? You have a biblical name. You're Dorcas. You know, that's youth group when I was in youth minister. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell ill or sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Here's what's strange. Jews, almost immediately when there's a person who dies, will take them and begin to prepare them for burial. You remember they took Jesus down off the cross and immediately washed and prepared him for burial, right? They don't do that with her. Wonder why. And they laid the body in the upper room, in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men and entreated him, saying, "Do not delay, come with us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out of the room, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." It's really, really interesting deal, because you remember there was a miracle in Jesus' ministry where he looks at a little girl and he says the same thing. Talitha kum, Tabitha, arise. It's just how he's mirroring Jesus here. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, calling the saints and the widows, and he presented her alive, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So Joppa is on the coast. That's the circle on the left. The road from Lydda is that little bitty short red line you see right there. It's about 12 miles on the coast from Lydda. So it wasn't a long trip. It was half a day. It was not a random encounter. It was a directed encounter. So it wasn't just people that it's one thing when you happen across and you have a miracle and something happens. It's another thing when it's called for. It's one thing to make a lucky shot. It's another thing to call your shot, right? Well, this is a directed encounter. They sent for Peter. He came for this specific purpose. Her name, by the way, means graceful. Gazelle. If you've ever seen a gazelle in the wild, seen one in the wild, they're amazing. The way they move is just beautiful. That's what she reminded them of. She was a graceful woman who served her church faithfully. We don't know how she became a believer, maybe through Philip's ministry or something else. But she did all kinds of acts of service, particularly as a seamstress. She was one of those people who could, my mom was that way. She could make anything. And she did this for the church and did it very faithfully. Then she gets sick and she dies. And I want you to see what I alluded to a minute ago. The faith of the believers in Joppa. They'd never met Peter that we know of, but they had heard that he was a man in whom the power of God resided. And so they went to him and they said, "Hey, we need some of that." By the way, Jesus did this. It also harkens back to the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha, two of the greatest prophets ever, had done similar miracles to this. They'd raised people from the dead. But what I want you to see again, it's not Peter. It's the resurrection power of Jesus that's on display. And so one's a random act, one is a dedicated or a directed act, and the result was the same. The miracle brought many to faith in Jesus. So what do we learn? Why are we studying this? Why is this here? First of all, four things. First of all, and always most important, a lot of theologians like to try to break this down. A lot of Bible students will try to say, okay, what theological truth do I get out of this? Man, put that on the back burner. Okay, that's really good. People came to Jesus, y'all. That should excite us and thrill us. That's the greatest part of the story, is that God brought dozens, maybe hundreds, maybe more to him through these two little events in the Acts of Peter. It demonstrated that the power of Jesus wasn't gone, that it was continuing through his apostles in the outlying areas. It authenticated the apostleship of Peter one more time to a different group of people. But Peter, I don't know where that came from. Anyway, but here's the cool and a cool thing. I highlighted it yellow on the screen. It's preparing Peter for what's next, for what God's about to do next. Because Peter is in Joppa when we get to Acts chapter 10, and that's important. On Peter's side, if you want to try to find some connection, let me give you something. right? If you want to enhance your personal ministry, there are some points here from Peter. First of all is this. His faith was in motion. He wasn't sitting. He wasn't just going to yet another Bible study. He was in motion. Nothing wrong with Bible studies, but some Christians think they just need one more Bible study. We just need to be active about what God has given us to do, wherever he's given us to do it. Whatever the last thing was that Jesus had told Peter, that's what he was doing. And Jesus had told him, but when he ascended, go and make disciples. Go into all the nations. As you are going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's the Great Commission. Okay, there's one verb in that, which is make disciples. There's three participles that explain the verb. The first one is, as you are going, going. Go find these people and disciple them. So he's doing the last thing, very faithful that he was intended to do. You want to have a great personal ministry for Jesus? Be actively about the last thing Jesus told you to do till he gives you something new to do. Number two, Peter was no longer about Peter. It was about Jesus. He got that lesson. It was Jesus' power active in him. Thirdly, Peter was available. Are you available? I mean, think about this. Everybody in Lydda and the Plain of Sharon had come to Christ. This is major revival. We don't want to leave this. I'll be honest. I'm staying here. But Peter said, no, I'll go. And he leaves them and he goes to the next thing. He's available to the Lord. It was somewhere out of his way. And the fourth thing is this. He was no longer big game Peter. He was dealing with the Aeneases of the world, the nobodies that nobody's ever heard of, at least. It wasn't just about the big money or the big splash or the big thing. It was whoever, Lord, intersected with him. If you want to have a great personal ministry, pay attention to the intersections in your life. So what we see is Peter is being shaped by the Spirit of God. The next verse is key. It really kind of is the bridge between this week and next week. In verse 43, and it came about in Joppa that Peter stayed many days with a certain tanner, Simon. So Simon is Simon Peter's name was Simon the tanner. Two Simons stayed in the same place. Why does the New Testament tell us that? And here's why. Do you know what tanning is when we talk about somebody who's a tanner? Just for the younger generation, he didn't own a group of tanning salons along the coast. We don't know a lot about tanning, but it's where you take animal skins and turn them into leather so you can make garments out of them or shoes or belts or tools or whatever you're making out of them. It was a pretty major industry in that place and in that time. But here's the deal. Somebody got to do this job. You know, Mike Rowe has that show called Dirty Jobs. This was one of those dirty jobs, because if you've ever done that or been around that, I have had a little exposure to it. The smell is atrocious because of the chemical reactions that are happening to these formerly living skins that are now dead animals that you're turning into something that's beautiful and good that you can work with. But tanners deal with the skins of dead animals. And this is the part you can all look at me and go, duh, this is true. Thank you for sharing that with us. To the Jews, and this is the important part of that, this is considered a very unclean occupation. The Old Testament instructions from Moses, but more particularly the rabbinic teaching around all of that, the way that the teachers have kind of embellished all of that, basically said, this is an unclean occupation. These people can never, ever, ever be ritually cleansed because they work with dead skins, dead animals every day of their life. Because it smells so bad, usually tanners lived remotely away from villages and towns. This particular instance says he was Simon the tanner who lived by the sea. He had to have seawater to help him with his processes, but it also was downwind from everybody else because it stunk a lot. And so Peter, it says, goes to stay with him. Now listen to what Numbers in the Old Testament, this is the law of God. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. that one shall purify himself from his uncleanness with water, and on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. If he does not purify himself on that day, the third day, the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Tanners, to make a living, were constantly doing this, and so ritually they could never be cleaned. Another place in Leviticus chapter 11 and another place in the prophets in Haggai 2:13 says that not only was he unclean, but everything the dead stuff touched was unclean. That's your house, your tools, your clothes, your kids, your wife, everything. And so the cool thing is that Peter goes and stays. Now, guys, Peter's a really good Jew. He is a stellar example of what a good Jew was supposed to be. Why is he doing this? And here's what you see happening with Peter. God's moving. God's shaping him. You know, during Jesus' ministry, he had watched Jesus deal with death. He had seen Jesus heal Jairus' child in Mark chapter 5. He rose her and took her by the hand and raised her from the dead. He had seen Jesus by the village of Nain touch the coffin of that man and raise him from the dead. He had seen lepers approach Jesus and fall on their knees and say, "If you will, you can heal me." And Jesus didn't have to, but Jesus touched him and said, "I'm willing." So Peter and the disciples have seen Jesus do this. The other case in Mark 5 of the woman who had the perpetual issue of blood, she couldn't stop bleeding. She couldn't stop her cycle for years. And she touched Jesus. And so all of this is in Peter's mind, is this stuff, is the Samaritans are now Christian. And so this hyper-nationalist Jewish Peter is being shaped by the Spirit of God and changing his understanding. He's basically helping Peter to understand that there is a very distinct divide between Jewish ritual purification and the cleansing that Jesus can bring. And that's preparing Jesus for next week. Or preparing Peter for what Jesus is going to do next week. Peter has already gone to the Samaritans, and so God's broken down that wall. And now he moves in with this marginalized Jew, from all that we can tell, Simon the Tanner. And he's preparing for the greatest leap in Peter's life, that the Gentiles can actually be saved. So as we get to the end, what are you telling me, Mike? Let me give you some application to take home. Number one is this, is the principle of engagement. You saw that today. That if you want to be used by God, you don't just sit around waiting. Get involved with what God is already doing. Look around you. Where is God working? Where is he working here in the ministries of this church? Where is he work? Where is God working in the community? Get involved with that. Lend yourself to that. So a good first step. Second thing is the principle of abiding in Jesus should be in parentheses there. And very simply is this, you don't just go and do stuff for God. That's called legalism. What you do is commit yourself to Christ and he does stuff through you and in you. So the principle of abiding. Peter wrote this in one of his letters. He said, if anyone speaks, he should do the speaking with the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. So then all things God may be praised through Jesus. You saw it in both of these miracles. Peter wasn't about Peter. He was about Jesus, wasn't he? Third principle, the principle of availability. Are you available? God's going to reach out to you when you're doing something else. And it's going to be inconvenient, probably. Are you available when he does that? Do you recognize it when he does that? Be available. And number four, the principle of obedience, that when Jesus directs, you move now. Not next week, not after you finish your education, not after you do this, you move now. And so those four principles, that QR code is maybe, if you need some help sorting some of that out, scan that, shoot us an email. We'll do what we can to pray for you and help you. But let me pray over you this morning as we wind this down, okay? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the praises that we've been able to sing. Father, for the ministry that you've done in here with us, to us through your Spirit. Father, for this story of Peter that just randomly switches in the middle of a different narrative to these couple of events in Peter's ministry, Father, we realize you're doing something even greater because you're preparing the world to receive the last lock on that door to be unlocked so that you can take your gospel to the world. Lord, thank you for making this not their history, but our history. Lord, if there's one this morning who has never trusted Jesus, that they've seen and heard and experienced enough to know that Jesus matters and Jesus changes and Jesus is the answer and Jesus is the only way to heaven. Father, where they are would not be a problem to you, that they could turn their lives over to you, they could yield their will to you and be saved. Lord, that they would do that right now. And if they need help or have questions about that, that they would contact us and let us walk alongside them and help them. So Lord, we give you this day and thank you for this time. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.